Over our communion season, we've been looking at the last of the seven sayings from the cross, and it's found here in Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we've already seen that this is a word of anticipation. That Jesus Christ is anticipating that no longer will wicked hands lay hold of him. They've done all they can. He's anticipating that the grave won't hold him. His spirit is going to the Father. And he's anticipating restored communion. The punishment for sin is paid in full. The hours of darkness have passed. Now he will be with the Father. It's a word of anticipation. And it's also a word of authority. We looked at that this morning. Jesus cries out in a loud voice. That there's strength and energy to this word from the cross. We see that Jesus Christ is the one in control. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus is the one who dismisses his spirit. He gives it command to leave the body. And here is the willing sacrifice for sin. Here's the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. It's a cry of triumph. Jesus entering into death to defeat death. He releases his spirit to go through the valley of death, knowing that he will put death to death, knowing that he will rise again. The one with authority gives this battle cry, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. A word of anticipation, a word of authority, and a word of access. The events that happen around this last cry, we see that the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. The way into the Holy of Holies is made open. It's through this great high priest who shed his blood as the atonement sacrifice, who presents his finished work before the Father, that we have access. Jesus cries out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he goes there to present the finished work to the Father. It's done. The way is open, the new and the living way. We have access. This evening, I want us to consider another event that occurred at the cross when Jesus gave his last cry. And there at the foot of the cross stood a Roman soldier, a centurion, a man with authority, a man who was used to battle. But he was a Gentile, a Roman. But we also have recorded the words he spoke. And if you look at verse 47 of Luke 23. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Here we have words of affirmation. Affirmation following all that has happened. Words of praise to God. He praised God. Glory was given to God as he said, certainly this man was innocent. So for our Thanksgiving service this evening, we consider these words of affirmation. And the first thing, I've two headings. The first one is considerably longer. The first heading, what the centurion saw and heard. Why does he give this word of affirmation? This man who's a well-qualified and experienced soldier in the Roman army. He's in charge of at least 100 men. He has authority. He's probably seen battle. And he's here at the foot of the cross. What is it that he sees and hears that leads him to make this statement? Well, he's already seen Jesus carry his cross. He's seen the nails go into his hands and feet. He's heard the people mock Jesus. He's seen them spit at him. Possibly even he did so himself. There's nothing very unusual about this crucifixion at this stage. That is, until Jesus utters his first word from the cross. The first word, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A word of forgiveness is what the centurion hears. Here, man is doing their worst to the Son of God. Wicked hands have taken him. They're crucifying him. And yet, Jesus' thoughts are to those who are around the cross. He's praying for their forgiveness. That wasn't normal. That's not what the centurion would have expected. This is something divine. This is one calling out to his Father, God, and calling out that forgiveness may be granted to those who are the most wicked and cruel. They cried out, "Crucify him." And Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them." Next, the centurion hears the crowd mockingly cry out, "He saved others, let him save himself." There's two criminals being crucified alongside him, and they join in until one of them stops, and he actually rebukes the other criminal, saying, "Do you not fear God, since we are under the same sentence?" And calling out to Jesus, he prays, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus then gives his second word from the cross. There's been a word of forgiveness. And now to the dying criminal, there's a word of comfort. "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The forgiveness prayed for is now the forgiveness provided for one of the criminals. There on the cross is a man with authority telling a guilty, dying man that he will be with him in paradise. And this centurion hears and sees what's going on. He listens to one who can give salvation. One who promises a dying man that he has eternal life. There on the cross is one with authority. There at the foot of the cross listening is one with earthly authority. But the authority from the cross seems so much greater, so much more wonderful. All the while the people continue to mock. They divide his garments. They call out to him, "If you are King of the Jews, save yourself." And then later on, Jesus looks down and he sees his mother standing there. Then he speaks for the third time, the third word from the cross. This is what the centurion hears. It's a word of affection. It's a word of provision directed towards his mother. Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son," as he directs Mary to John the disciple. And then he says to John the disciple, "Behold your mother." Here is one on the cross who shows his humanity in caring for his mother, but also one who keeps the law in caring for his mother. Born of a woman, born under the law, caring for the needs of others, making provision for his mother's need. From his position, Christ's position, it looks like a place of weakness. It looks like a place of need. It looks like a place of turmoil. But the centurion hears and he sees one who has power, one who provides, one who shows concern, one born of a woman, and born under the law. What the centurion sees changes at the sixth hour. Darkness comes over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness. And this is unusual darkness. It's a blackness that brings silence. But piercing that blackness comes the fourth cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is the fourth and middle word from the cross. It's the only word that appears in two Gospels, in Matthew and Mark. And it's the only word to appear in Matthew and Mark. They only have the one word from the cross. The other six words appear in Luke and John, three in each. No other saying is recorded twice apart from this one, the middle one. And it's the only one that's recorded in its original language, in Aramaic. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. The rest are all recorded or translated into Greek. This is a word of forsakenness. It's a word that is central. It's a word that's important. Charles Spurgeon, on preaching this text, said, "There is no plummet that can fathom this deep. There's no eagle's eye that can penetrate the mystery that surrounds this strange question. I have read that once upon a time Martin Luther sat down in his study to consider this text. Hour after hour, that mighty man of God sat still. He moved neither hand nor foot, and neither ate nor drank, but sat with his eyes wide open like one in a trance, thinking over these wondrous words, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And when, after many long hours, in which he seemed to be utterly lost to everything that went on around him, he rose from his chair, someone heard him say, 'God forsaking God? No man can understand that.' And so he went on his way." Here was God the Son, his divine nature still united to God the Father and God the Spirit, the unity and oneness of the Trinity never broken, and yet God the Father turning his back on God the Son. The Son was not less loved by the Father. God always said, "This is my beloved Son." But God here, God the Father, pouring out his anger on our sin, and Jesus Christ, God the Son, taking that anger, and the Father turning his face away for a time. There was some sort of separation between the body and that human nature of Christ that he took on himself, yet still united to the divine nature, being separated from the Father because of the justice that's demanded because of sin. The darkness falls over the whole land, and the centurion can see this darkness. He can reach out and touch the darkness, and he hears this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he hears the cry of one who's taking the punishment for sin. He hears the cry of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He hears the cry of the substitute for sin. Here on the cross, he hears the one who's drinking the cup of wrath in those hours of darkness, somehow still being united with Father and Spirit. The Son lost something of the fellowship of the Father in experiencing his wrath on our sin, for our sin. The centurion saw and heard the forsaken one crying out in the darkness of God's anger at sin. And then we have the fifth word from the cross, "I thirst." Jesus here not just fulfilling Scripture, but Jesus displaying his humanity. Here is one suffering. Here is one thirsting. This thirst, it's also the thirst of the punishment for sin. One thirsting for his people. One who endured scorn and shame and the horror of the cross. And the centurion hears the cry of one who's taken on humanity. One who is suffering. One who is enduring the punishment of God there on the cross. He hears the cry, "I thirst." Then the sixth word is a word of victory. It is finished. The darkness passes. 3 hours of very unusual darkness. And he hears the words, "It is finished." But what was finished? What could this man on the cross say was now complete? What does he mean? Well, as the darkness passes, the answer is that the being forsaken by his God has passed. Whatever this man was doing on the cross from the centurion's perspective, he hears that it has now come to an end. That's what he sees. That's what he hears. The sixth word, a word of victory. Of course, we know that the punishment for sin was being paid and has been paid. The fullness of God's anger on our sin has been poured out on Jesus Christ. He drank the cup of wrath and he drank all of it until there was nothing left to drink. And now he says, "It is finished." And the centurion hears and he sees a word of victory. He hears a word of completion. Whatever this one has come to do, he has done it. It's finished. It's over. And that brings us to the seventh and last word. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he breathed his last. The words from the cross began with "Father," and now they finish with "Father." Here is the one who's looking beyond himself, one who's giving himself, one who's pursuing the will of his Father in heaven. Here is one who is innocent, one who cared. Here is one who was suffering, and suffering for others. Here is one who, although he was a man as the centurion looked at him, is one with full authority and power, so much so that he could even dismiss his spirit. And as the centurion wrestles with these thoughts in his mind, he declares, "Here is one who was innocent. Here's one who was free from guilt. Here is one who is the Son of God." This is what the centurion sees and hears. He looks at the cross. He stands at the cross. And he is changed by the cross as he gazes on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has seen the darkness. He's felt the whole ground shake as Jesus breathes his last. And that leads him to make this acclamation, this praise to God. Certainly this man was innocent. Or as Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel record for us, truly this man was the Son of God. He sees everything and hears everything at the cross and makes his statement. That does bring us secondly then to what the centurion says. What the centurion says. Certainly this man was innocent. The words from the cross have impacted the centurion. He's looked on in awe and fear, and he's glorified God in saying, "This man was innocent the Son of God. That this event of the cross, the words of Jesus from the cross, have struck this man. That they have rocked this man to the very core. A man with authority. A man with men underneath him. A man who was battle-hardened has seen another with authority. Another give a battle cry. And he's brought to this conclusion. There are a few things I want us to notice about what the centurion says. Firstly, the cross demonstrates who Jesus is. The cross demonstrates who Jesus is. That the death of Christ was unique. He did not die like other men. We see and we hear his authority, his willingness to suffer. We have him laying down his life, seeking the forgiveness of those who were responsible. We have him giving up his spirit, commanding his spirit to leave the body, dismissing it. There has never been a death like this. And the centurion sees it, and he makes his statement, because here is God the Son. In these words, we have the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who called for forgiveness, the one who provided for the need of the criminal, giving eternal life, that word of hope, that word of comfort. The one who provided for the needs of his mother. The one who cried out in forsakenness to his God, my God, my God. The one who was man in suffering, I thirst. And yet the one who accomplished and finished a work set out, it is finished. The one with authority to dismiss his spirit, this is God the Son, who's taken on our form and our nature. And there at the cross, he fulfills everything that was written about him. Every detail, every event around the cross, it points to the truth. This Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. Now, we don't know the depth of knowledge that the centurion had. We don't know how much he understood at the time. But from what he saw and heard, it was enough for him to declare Jesus was innocent and he is the Son of God. And the cross calls people to acknowledge who Jesus is. This is the reason he came, to give his life. This is the Son of God. Everything points to the wonderful truth. This is the promised Savior. This is the innocent one giving his life for his people. And friends, we're to keep pointing people to the cross. We're to keep our eyes focused on the cross, on what Jesus has done for us. We're to consider the cross. We're to consider him who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. As we thought about in fencing the table this morning, we're to be discerning his body broken for us. The cross demonstrates and it shows us clearly who Jesus is. Keep your minds fixed on what Christ has done. If your faith starts to waver, if you start to doubt, remind yourself of what Christ has done on the cross. Remind yourself of what he has said. Remind yourself of all of these events. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there at the foot of the cross is a Roman centurion. And he gives a cry of acclamation. Certainly this man was innocent. And as Matthew and Mark record, truly, this was the Son of God. We don't know his depth of knowledge. We don't know how much he understood of that statement. But the cross was demonstrating to him who Jesus is. Secondly, the crowd's distress gives us a warning. With the centurion in his statement, there's a contrast in verse 48 in Luke 23. And it's the crowd. The crowd leaves, beating their breast. They saw the same thing as the centurion. And they appear to be moved. But being emotionally moved is not a sign of saving faith. They returned home. They saw and heard the same thing. They were moved, but they did not call out to the one who can save. And for some, they perhaps hear of the cross or they read of the cross. They can be whipped up into emotion. For a time, they feel the sense of horror at what happened to Jesus Christ. But in just walking away, they fail to grasp who Jesus is and what he has done. Later on in Jerusalem, Peter preaches to the crowd, many of whom were there at the cross. And he challenges them with what they saw and heard. In God's grace, many came to believe, but not all. Some would laugh and mock at this good news. To hear the word of God, to hear Christ, and to not let it change us, let our Savior change us. To just be moved emotionally, it's not what's required. But rather, we are to come to Christ. We're to come in faith. We're to come to the cross. We're to seek the forgiveness he offers. Come to the one who willingly laid down his life for us. There's a warning from the crowd's distress. We can just be emotionally moved. That's not what's required. We're to be there at the cross, crying out to Jesus, looking to him. With the centurion's cry of acclamation, thirdly and lastly, we see that the centurion's declaration brings glory to God. We don't know for certainty if this was a cry of faith, or if it was just an observation from the centurion's perspective. Luke, however, does say that he praised God. There's lots we could speculate on. Did he become a follower and tell the disciples about what he heard? How else would they have recorded his words? Did he, like some other Romans, become secret disciples for a while? Was he converted through this experience? We don't know for sure, although I do feel it's likely he came to faith because of what Luke says, because of the words recorded by the centurion, and because we have simply his words recorded. What we do know is that this statement is made in fear and awe, and that it brings glory to God. It's a statement that gives praise to God, whether or not the centurion had saving faith. It was clear to him that the one dying was the Son of God, an innocent man. Paul's letter to the Philippians tells us that someday, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the question for us is, do you recognize this Jesus as the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men? And do you acknowledge him today, before it's too late, but before he puts his enemies underneath his feet in judgment? before you have to confess He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because on that day, it will be too late. But rather, bring glory and praise to God today by coming to this Jesus Christ. Give glory and praise to God. Give acclamation by looking to the cross and recognizing that here is the one who has laid down his life for our sin. Here is a Roman centurion, a Gentile pagan, and on seeing and hearing Jesus Christ, he makes this wonderful declaration to the glory of God. He makes a word of acclamation. Certainly, this is the Son of God. This man was innocent. Here is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This Gentile could see it. Then how many more, as we bring them the good news of a Savior? If this Gentile Roman centurion could make this statement, then surely God in His grace could work in the lives of others to make this statement, to come in saving faith to the cross and Jesus Christ. And so, friends, point people to Christ. Point them to the cross. Direct them to the one who gave Himself for us, the one who cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The one who gave His life as a ransom for many. Come in saving faith. Seek the Father's forgiveness. Believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We call people like the Roman centurion to make a cry of acclamation. Glory to God in acknowledging Christ, coming in saving faith. Amen.